Good morning. This is lesson 9 in our class on Revelation, and we're going to be picking up soon in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. That's where we left off last week. There is a handout. It's in the back. The purpose of today's handout is to kind of reorient ourselves with what's to happen on chapter 6 through 11. So it's kind of a roadmap of where we're headed in the next number of lessons till we get to chapter 11. Then you'll probably get another roadmap. Last week I was trying to think of a verse from Psalm, and I found it. It's Psalm 119, 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And that is certainly true of the book of Revelation. We dig in this book and we will always come up with great treasure and never exhaust the supply. I want to thank everyone for comments and feedback I've gotten on these lessons, by the way. I've gotten a tremendous amount of feedback and comments, almost all of it positive, and I'm very grateful for that. You know, I spent a lot of time on these lessons, and it's very encouraging to me for your gratitude and your thanks for that. And I want to thank the elders, too, for giving me this opportunity and responsibility. As you know, these lessons are posted on the website, thywordistruth.com. And although you're the first each week to hear these lessons, you're by no means the last. They are downloaded quite a bit throughout the week, and I get emails from people outside of this congregation who are following these lessons, listening to them, and reading the notes. You know, we talked about an open door of opportunity. The internet is a great open door of opportunity, and there's just a lot of people out there searching. And my prayer and our prayer should be that they find the truth when they get on that internet and start searching, because there's a lot of stuff out there that is not true. And talk about being a light in the world, we can be a light on the internet with the truth made available to those who are searching. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day when we can meet together and study your word. We're thankful for this wonderful, this beautiful book of Revelation that you have given us. Father, we pray that our study of this book will always be anchored in your word, and that we will rely on your word and not the word of men with regard to what this book has to say. And Father, we pray that we will always check everything in accordance with your word and by your scriptures and by the truth that you have given us. And Father, we are thankful most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where we left off last time. If we went back to chapter 4, verse 11, we would find that God was worthy of glory and honor and power because of his creation. Here in chapters 5, 9, and 10, we find that Jesus is worthy because of his new creation, that is, the church. If we flash forward to chapter 15, we'll find a song of Moses, a song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses will also be found in Exodus 15, and we'll talk more about that when we get to Revelation 15. But here we have a new song in these verses. Why do we need a new song here in these verses? The answer is because there has been a greater deliverance, and a greater deliverance requires a new song. This new song depicts a new expression of God's love, his concern, his care for the church. We think back to Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. And that's about what was about to happen here. And recall Isaiah 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. And again, we see here also all of creation gathering to praise God. Who are the ransomed there in verse 9? We know Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:6 that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. But we know from other verses that not all took advantage of that ransom. Even though he gave himself as a ransom for all, many people choose to remain in bondage. They do not take advantage of that ransom. Many people remain under that yoke of bondage, Galatians 5, verse 1. Those, though, who are ransomed out from under that yoke of bondage, that's the church. That's the church. We belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. You were ransomed. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, the same thing. You were bought with a price. Mark 10:45, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were ransomed from your futile ways. How? Peter tells us, by the precious blood of the Lamb. That's the Lamb we're seeing here also. The Lamb is Christ. Who are the kingdom and the priests in verse 10? We know this. That's the church again. We are a kingdom and priests to our God. Exodus 19:6, 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, the church. The kingdom and the priesthood were once with Israel, earthly Israel. They were taken away and given to the church. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, speaking to the Jews, and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof, speaking of the church. The Revised Standard Version that I read in verse 10 says, they shall reign on earth. The King James Version has the same translation. The American Standard, if you have that, says, they reign on earth. Neither translation contradicts the fact that we are reigning now with Christ, as we've talked about. Romans 5:17, Revelation 3:11, Ephesians 2:5-7. We are reigning now in life. Although the use of the shall reign may indicate a new expression of that, which was about to happen with the church. It was not only going to be known by the church, it was going to be known by Rome as God worked his judgment against Rome. Scott.
Eric, can you touch on the difference between the two texts and the word kings and kingdom in verse 10? I've seen some translations, you know, where it says, and have made us kings and priests, which is New King James, mm-hmm. what I'm looking at. Yours is kingdom, and it has a subnote here. Can you talk about the difference between those two words real quick?
I will, next week, after I've researched
it. Okay.
In Revelation 20, verse 6, we read that we shall be priests. Yet in Revelation 1, 6, we find we are already priests. So what does it mean then when we put the word shall in front of something that we already are? I think it means that God is going to give a new expression of that. It's going to be reaffirmed. It's going to be renewed. It's going to be strengthened. When God judged Rome, Rome would know that in fact we are the kingdom, that is a new expression of something that was already the case. And we're going to see that later in this book, for example, with regard to the priesthood. The message is, if they were faithful, then that relation would not end regardless of what Rome did. Rome could not put an end to that. Could someone put an end to it? Yes. The people themselves, the church, could put an end to it. We saw that in the opening chapter with the letters to the churches. They were in danger of having their candlestick removed. But that was not because of something Rome was doing to them. That was because of something they were doing or failing to do. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Jesus is worshipped here by angels and by every living creature. The purpose of this scene is to emphasize Christ's worthiness and Christ's power. Jesus is worthy to open those seals. Jesus is able to open those seals. He is powerful and able to do that. The phrase myriads and myriads and thousands, some translations have 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, the phrase just means an indefinitely great number. Definitely great number. Paul, in writing Hebrews 12:22, described it as an innumerable company, a great number. We're also reminded of Daniel 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. It's the same great scene. It's an innumerable company, a host of angels and all creation standing and worshiping before God. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Seven items. It's not a coincidence. And these are not attributes he is about to receive, as if he did not already have them. These are things he already possesses. The attributes here tell us why he is worthy, because he has these things. Jesus is already powerful. Jesus already reigns. He is reigning now. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God. Hebrews 1:3, he reflects the glory of God. He upholds the universe. Powerful. 1 Timothy 6:15, he is already King of kings and Lord of lords. But what about verse 13? Did literally every creature worship the Lamb at this time? No, we know they did not literally, because this book was being written. The reason Revelation was being written was because Rome certainly was not worshiping God. They were worshiping the false gods. They were worshiping the emperor. In fact, they had set themselves up against God. That's why this book was being written. The universal language here depicts the worthiness of Christ to receive worship from every creature. All of creation owes its existence to God. Rome thought it was mighty and powerful and big. God is saying, you're nothing. Look, I have all creation worshiping me. That's the scene we have here. Verse 13 is the beautiful climax of that scene. Christ receives the adoration of the entire created world, the universe that he created and that he upholds with his power. This whole scene reminds me of Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, ye waters above the heavens. And on through that beautiful psalm. I think we're being called on to remember that psalm here. Very similar language. The throne of God is also the throne of the Lamb. Note, for example, Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That throne we saw is the throne of God, is the throne of the Lamb. We're about to move into chapter 6. And before we do that, let's pause now just for a moment, step back, and look at the structure of the book we're about to study, starting with chapter 6. A handout may be helpful for you here. The vision of Christ in chapter 1 led to the letters to the seven churches that we studied. The throne room vision in chapters 4 and 5 that we've just studied is about to lead to the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Everything is a vision followed by seven. Vision followed by seven. In this case, seven upon seven upon seven. There is a beautiful structure to this book. And as I mentioned, we're going to go through word by word, verse by verse. I don't want us to ever lose the picture of the beautiful structure of this book of Revelation. That's why I'm going to be passing out handouts like this, so we can all keep that in front of us as we focus on the particular verses. Chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As chapter 6 opens, and the first seal is removed from this scroll, we see the first part of what is perhaps one of the most well-known images from this entire book, and that's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You may have even heard about some of that in the media lately as we've been worrying about pandemics and various things. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. We're told earlier in this book that only Christ was worthy to remove the seals from this scroll. Here we are seeing him begin to do that very thing. He is taking the seals off of this scroll. Tearing them off unveils, unfolds, reveals what is to happen. And the one who opens the scroll is responsible for doing what is written inside. That's why they had to search for someone worthy to do this. And that was Jesus Christ. In some translations, the living creature says, come and see, as if he is inviting John to come up and look at this horse. That's not what the text says. The text says, come. This is not an invitation. This is a summons for that horse to come out onto the stage and do the things that it is intended to do. This entire vision is modeled after a very similar vision in Zechariah 1, 8 through 17, and Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Let's look at the latter of those two, the one from Zechariah 6. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behold, him were the red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, Who are these, my Lord? The angel talked with me, said to me, I will show you what they are. So the men who were standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. This vision in Revelation is very similar to that one from Zechariah. The riders in Zechariah's vision were brought forth to bring judgment upon Babylon, upon Egypt. These horses, these riders are doing the same thing for Rome. The creature in verse 1 speaks with a voice of thunder. And again, the thunder reminds us of the judgment of God that we talked about last week. As we begin chapter 6, we're already faced with a difficult and widely debated question. And that is, who is the rider on this white horse? Opinions and commentaries range from Christ to the Antichrist. First, let's consider and reject the notion that it's the Antichrist. Hundreds of books and even movies have come out talking about the Antichrist and how it relates to the book of Revelation. And how many times does the Antichrist make an appearance in the book of Revelation? Zero. It's never there. And in fact, the phrase the Antichrist with the definite article, how many times is that mentioned anywhere in the Bible? Zero. Never there. John does talk about Antichrist, but he does not do it in this letter, in this book of Revelation, rather. He does it in his letters. He does it in 1 John and in 2 John. He mentions it a few times in 1 and 2 John. And in those letters, he gives us the definition of Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. John very plainly tells us that an Antichrist is he who confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Which means there are many Antichrists out there today. Yes, Domitian was an Antichrist, but he had a lot of company then, and he has a lot of company now. Because many people deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Many to reject the divinity of Christ. Antichrists are not hard to find. For example, you can look at the faculty of almost any theology school in the nation. You're going to find a lot of Antichrists because many of them deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. The term Antichrist is never used in the Bible to denote a particular individual. Now, we do have the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And we're going to see people with the number of the beast in Revelation 13, verse 18, but they're not called the Antichrist. Also, we should note right from the start, these writers are sent out by God against Satan and his minions. So that would also lead us to believe this is not a servant of Satan. This is not the Antichrist. This is someone being sent out by God to battle Rome, which was being used as an instrument of Satan. Well, others on the other end say, no, this is certainly not the Antichrist. They say this writer is Jesus. And that view does have some appeal. But it also has some problems. So let's look at that view for a moment. Let's first look at the evidence supporting the view that this writer is Jesus. This writer does open the entire affair. He's the very first person out of the scroll. Again, that sounds like something that would certainly be true of Jesus, opening the affair and bringing it all to a start. This writer is a conqueror. Again, sounds like Jesus. This writer wears a crown. This rider rides a white horse, and Jesus will be shown riding a white horse in chapter 19 of this very book, verse 11. But some say, well, look, though, this rider is about to unleash a very violent scene. Could that be true of Christ, they ask? Well, yes. Matthew 10:34, do not think I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And remember, we just looked at the wrath of the Lamb. But there are some problems with the view that this is Christ. So let's talk about those. First, Christ is in verse 1 as the Lamb. So some suggest he would not also be pictured as the rider in the very next verse. Also, there are four riders in this vision. And I think some correctly suggest it might be unusual to think of Christ portrayed along three others as if somehow they were co-equal. When we see Christ on that white horse in chapter 19, he's not going to have three companions. Also, Christ is wearing a crown in chapter 19, and this writer is wearing a crown, but it's a different Greek word for crown. The crown in chapter 19 is the royal crown. The crown here in chapter 6 is the victor's crown, the conqueror's crown. So who then is the rider? Well, let's look at the clues. The rider of this horse has a bow in his hand. We haven't mentioned that yet, which in the Old Testament is a sign of military might, military power. Jeremiah 51:56, Hosea 1 verse 5, Psalm 46 verse 9. A bow is a sign of military might. Thus, whatever this horse represents, I think it's showing military might and military power. In my opinion, although it's a close call, in my opinion, this rider is not Jesus. Instead, I think what we have here is an image that would have struck cold fear into a Roman of that day. I think what we're seeing here is a Parthian warrior riding out to battle. Who were the Parthians? At this time, the one enemy that mighty Rome feared the most was Parthia, which was located on the eastern side of the empire. In AD 62, shortly before this book was written, something unprecedented had happened. A Roman army had actually surrendered to the king of the Parthians. And that event occurred in a war that had lasted from AD 54 to AD 63 with Parthia. The Romans had been unnerved by all of this, and they were then frightened of things happening in the east, and were frightened by these Parthian warriors. And as for the vision, the Parthians were the most famous bowmen in the world, and they were told they rode white horses. Look at the handout. You'll see, in fact, a statue from a museum depicting a Parthian warrior up in the upper right. That's a Parthian warrior. You can see the bow in his hand. I think that's the image that's being called to mind here. The message to Rome, then, in a nutshell, is be afraid. Be very afraid. You think the Parthians are scary? They're just the very first thing out of my scroll. It's the very first thing I'm bringing out against you is the thing you're scared of the most, the Parthians. That's the first thing out of this scroll. Just think what God has prepared. There is so much more to come. I think this is just the first of many very vivid, frightening images. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The second seal then is removed in verse 3. And its removal unleashes a red horse that depicts warfare. As with any war, this horse was going to cause great suffering. As with any war, this suffering would not discriminate between the guilty and the innocent. You know, we should pause here to note that God's people were suffering as this book was being written, and they would continue to suffer as some of these judgments unfolded. But, and this is the key point, their suffering was not punishment. We may see all suffering alike, but God does not. God does not. He does not see things the way that we see them. This writer would take peace from the world, we're told. Rome had created a time of peace. We've already talked about that. In fact, the church, Paul, they used that Roman peace to help them spread the gospel around the world. It was part of God's plan to bring the church at the time of that Roman peace. But Paul, but John here is telling them that that peace is about to end. That's what this vision is telling John. God is telling them that peace would end. It would not last forever. There is a peace that would last forever. This was not it. This Roman peace was not it. History tells us this peace was already starting to show signs of stress. The forced suicide of Nero in AD 68 was followed by a civil war. We've talked about it. Three emperors came and went within just a few months, followed by Vespasian. And after that civil war, there were rebellions that broke out elsewhere across the empire. That Roman peace was already starting to show some signs of stress. And here we see warfare in this red horse. In the Old Testament, God's judgment was often depicted as a loss of peace. A loss of peace. Zechariah 14:3, Isaiah 19 verse 2. Even in Matthew 24, which we've studied, this talking about the fall of Jerusalem, we hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's a different judgment than the judgment of Revelation, but the time frame is very close because this book was being written right about the time that Jerusalem was falling. So those wars and that rumors of wars, I think they're also referred to here because it was happening at the same time this book was being written. Peace was going to end. And anyone who relied on the Roman peace was going to be disappointed. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." When the third seal is removed, a black horse is released, representing famine and economic hardship. The balance in his hand is for weighing food. Its presence here reminds us of Ezekiel 4:16, which prophesied famine by saying the people would eat bread by weight and with fearfulness. During a famine, you weigh everything because you don't want to waste a thing because you've got to save it. There's not going to be much in the future. That's the picture we have here. A denarius was a day's wage. We know that from Matthew 20, verse 2, for example. Normally, it would have bought 10 times as much grain as is mentioned here in these verses. And yet the command not to harm the oil and the wine in verse 6, that tells us this famine was not yet too extreme. Food was still available to be weighed, in fact. They were still weighing something. They just didn't have very much of it. You know, it was not abnormal for there to be wine and oil, but no grain. The olive tree, the grapevine, they had deeper roots than grain so that they would survive when the other was wiped out. And in fact, we know that already from Scripture. Genesis 43, verse 11, when Jacob sent his sons to Egypt for corn, what did he send with them? The choice fruits of the land. They just didn't have any corn, but they had other things. What we see here is a situation in which luxuries are plentiful, but the necessities are scarce. And once again, there's a very interesting historical comparison with Rome of this day. During the time of Nero, there had been a severe famine that had left the luxuries untouched. And in fact, during that famine, a ship arrived from Alexandria, and the starving populace thought that it was a ship full of grain. No. Turned out to be a ship full of sand that Nero had ordered for the floor of his amphitheater. And there was a riot when they found that out. Domitian, and during his reign, in fact, there was such a shortage of grain and such an overabundance of grapes that he ordered half of the vineyards to be destroyed. Again, there was a violent uprising, and he rescinded that order. But we see here in the contemporary history of Rome situations where the necessities are scarce and the luxuries are abundant. And that is shown here as a judgment by God. Why is this writer then told not to do too much? We're in an early stage here. We're on one of the very first seals that's been opened. We have trumpets to go. We have bowls left to go. There's a lot left in this book. Things are going to get much, much worse as the trumpets sound, as the bowls are poured out. They're starting off slowly. But I think even here we see the patience and the long-suffering of God. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. Did that include Nero? Yes. Did that include Domitian? Yes. But with the love of the God, there is inextricably linked the wrath of the Lamb. You cannot have one without the other. And God's patience and His long-suffering were running out. God is not mocked. Judgment is coming. But for now, there is still time to repent. Later, that will not be the case. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw and behold a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. With the removal of the fourth seal, the pale horse takes the stage. Its rider is named Death, and Hades follows along behind. If these early judgments are not too extreme, I shudder to think what's in store. The Greek word translated pale is chloros, meaning yellow-green or livid. Perhaps most frightening of all is that this final pale horse is a horse of pestilence. Even today, we are not immune from the fear, perhaps even we might say irrational fear, of a pandemic. See it in the headlines today. In doing some research on this lesson, I went back and looked at the pandemic of 1918. And here's what a recent book says about that pandemic. They called the plague of 1918 influenza, but it was like no influenza ever seen before. It was more like a biblical prophecy come true, the writer says. Something from Revelation that predicted that first the world was to be struck by war, then famine, and then with the breaking of the fourth seal, foretelling the future, he wrote, the appearance of a horse, deathly pale. Its rider was called Plague, and Hades followed at its heels. The plague took off in September of that year, 1918, and when it was over, 500,000 Americans would lie dead. Children were orphaned, families destroyed. Some who lived through it said it was so horrible they would not even talk about it. Others tried to put it behind them as another wartime nightmare, somehow conflating it with the horrors of trench warfare and mustard gas. It came when the world was weary of war. It swept the globe in months, ending when the war did. It went away as mysteriously as it appeared. And when it was over, humanity had been struck by a disease that killed more people in a few months' time than any other illness in the history of the world. And I saw and behold a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. That fearful image has not been dulled at all by the passage of time. It still, today, has the capacity to frighten. And that was its intent when it was written, directed at Rome, the fourth horse. Notice in these verses that Death and Hades are being sent forth and commanded by God. Revelation regards Death and Hades as defeated enemies who must do what God commands. Rome thought it controlled Death. Not so. Why do only a quarter perish? Once again, we see this judgment is not final. This judgment is not complete. The survivors will live to experience much, much worse than this. This is just the warm-up act. These first four seals remind us of Ezekiel 14, 12 through 23, which describing a judgment against Jerusalem, refers to the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and wild beasts as God's four deadly acts of judgment. These images are describing the judgments of God. They did that also in Leviticus 26. It's a common image. And John is seeing here traditional images describing the judgment of God. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those which dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. With the fifth seal, the focus moves from the enemy of God back to the people of God. And we see an altar. Under the altar, we see the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. God is keeping them safe from the judgments unleashed upon those below. What is the identity of this altar in verse 9? Well, some say, well, there's a theme here of sacrifice, so this is the altar of burnt offering. Some say, no, the prayers are like incense, so this is the altar of incense. I think what we see here is a blending of those altars. This altar in heaven reminds us of Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, where we find that the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament was a pattern copying the heavenly reality. And I think what we're seeing here is, again, something showing us that heavenly altar. that gave rise to the altar in the Old Testament. The witness or the testimony for which they have been slain, it's a testimony of Jesus. We've seen that already in this book. We'll see it later in this book. Jesus had told his disciples what to expect in John 16:2. Whoever kills you will think they're doing God a service. Matthew 24:9. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus had told them what to expect. Notice that these martyrs are beneath the altar. We're reminded there of Leviticus 4 verse 7, pouring the blood at the bottom of the altar. The lifeblood of these Christians had been poured out as a sacrifice to God. We see the same image from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2:17, I will be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. 2 Timothy 4:6, I am now ready to be offered, Paul wrote. Barclay writes, there is a great and uplifting truth here. When a good man dies for the sake of goodness, it may look like a tragedy, like the waste of a fine life, like the work of evil men, and indeed it may be all of those things. But every life laid down for right and truth and God is ultimately more than any of those things. It is an offering made to God. And here we see the blood of those martyrs poured at the bottom of that altar in heaven. The question in verse 10 is one of the central passages in this book. It could be considered the theme of this book. It is the eternal cry of the suffering righteous. How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? The book of Revelation is an answer to that question. And what is the answer? Revelation 1 verse 1, soon. Revelation 1 verse 3, it's near. Revelation 22 verse 6, soon. Revelation 22 verse 10, the time is near. Revelation 10 verses 5 through 6, an angel lifts his right hand to heaven and says, there will be no more delay. That is the answer to that question. What support is there for stating that nothing in this book has been fulfilled even to this day? Is that what the initial reader would have thought? Is that the answer they expected to that question in verse 10? No, and it's not the answer they got. They were told over and over again that the time was near. Why do I keep citing that? You know, I'm a patent lawyer. And in patent law, there's various types of evidence, intrinsic and extrinsic. Intrinsic evidence is the patent itself. What does it say? Extrinsic is everything else. What do the dictionaries say? What do the experts say? All that other stuff. And when a judge picks up that patent, the decisions are based almost entirely on the intrinsic evidence. What does the patent say? And he puts very little weight on all that other stuff. That's why I keep citing this evidence from the book itself. What does the book say? What does Revelation say? What do the scriptures say? That's why when I try to tie it in and tell you what it means, in my opinion, I'm telling you I'm going back to the scriptures because that's our anchor. That's how we determine what this book means. By going to the intrinsic evidence, the Bible itself. What does the Bible say? And the Bible tells us this book was fulfilled close to the time in which it was written. That's why I keep harping on that. The question in verse 10 reminds us of Psalm 79, verses 5 and 10. How long, O Lord, the psalmist begins. And yet in verse 11, they're told to rest a little longer. God had a plan, and they needed to wait until the time was right for their vindication. But that time would be soon. They would have to wait a little longer, though. But God's judgment was at the doorstep. Meanwhile, though, Rome was to have a power over them for a short time. But during that time, Rome was only digging its own grave. Isaiah 33, verse 1, God told Assyria, when you have finished destroying, I will destroy you. He gives a very similar message here for Rome. Daniel told us the same thing 600 years before these events occurred. Daniel chapter 11, he said that the king of the north, which at that time was Rome, would prosper, then be destroyed. Who are those that dwell upon the earth? There in verse 10. This is the standard description in Revelation for those who are hostile to God. Those who dwell upon the earth. We're going to see, by contrast, that those who are on God's side are seen as already dwelling in heaven, even though they are physically still on the earth being persecuted. And again, there's a great lesson here also. We are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Isn't that what Paul already told us in Colossians 3, 2 through 4? You have died and your life is hid, present tense, with Christ in God. Hid. At that time it was true. God was already seeing us there with Him. Philippians 3, 18 through 20. Our commonwealth is in heaven. We are already pictured by God as dwelling there in heaven, which will be our eternal home with Him. What is the complete number in verse 11? Well, first, this is not the complete number of the Gentiles that you read about in Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 9 through 11 have a lot to say about Judaism and Jews, and I will point you to our website. We have an exhaustive verse-by-verse commentary there on Romans 9 through 11. What then is this? Rome was filling out its own death warrant with each Christian it killed. When that warrant was completed, the judgment would follow. But God determined the schedule. Rome was not in charge of anything, not even the schedule. God would determine when these events would occur. This whole passage brings to mind the restraint on the man of perdition that you read about in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 6. And in my opinion, that man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians is none other than Domitian, who we're going to be talking about here in this book of Revelation. And I think Thessalonians, Paul is telling us something similar to what we're seeing here. God has a time schedule for these events, and God is in charge of when they happen. And Domitian will play out his role in those events, but Domitian is not in charge of when they occur. God is. Notice the cry for vindication comes from the martyr's own blood. Compare Genesis 4:10. Your brother's blood is crying out to me. The blood of the martyrs could not go unanswered. Judgment, retribution must follow. Some suggest that such a cry should never be voiced by a Christian. How can we love our enemies when we ask God to judge them? Well, first, we see such a cry in verse 10. And we see in this wonderful book God's response to that cry. That alone should tell us that a Christian can make that cry and make that plea. God's answer should tell us that. Second, we see God's long-suffering patience even in these judgments. And so we too can pray that God will judge our enemies, and while doing so, give them time to repent, an opportunity to turn from their ways. Third, the Bible is filled with such pleas from His people. Psalm 79:10, Psalm 94, verse 3, Habakkuk 1:2. Pleas from God's people to vindicate them and to judge their enemies. It is not wrong for a Christian to pray for vindication from evil men. God's response in this book should convince us of that. And perhaps, sadly, this is a lesson we all may soon need to heed, because it looks like the world may be mustering their forces. You don't have to read too many headlines to see that starting to happen. It was true in John's day. It's true today. And yet, even today, our weapons are not carnal in that fight. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Not carnal weapons. We're pulling down mighty strongholds. Through our living, through our life, through the things we say, through what we believe. Can we pray for judgment of God's enemies today? Can we pray for the pulling down of earthly strongholds and every high thing that sets itself against the knowledge of God? Absolutely. Not only can we pray for such things, we must pray for such things. That's what the Bible tells us. That's our job. That's our role. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? And next week, we'll start with those verses. I thank you very much for your attention here today.